for this beautiful reading of that scripture, I'm going to borrow your music stand. I figured it might be better to be here. You know, it's amazing about the Apostle Paul. I was reading the sort of helpful little cheat sheet on Paul in your bulletin today, and I saw one of the points said something like, theologically, he thought on his feet. He was constantly walking into crises that he was having to troubleshoot and just sort of figure out the best case scenario in the moment. And it's so funny how sometimes we can come to scripture very, very pious and very reverent. And it's like, oh, Paul. And meanwhile, like you think 2,000 years later, Paul was like, just tell Corinth this and just tell Ephesus that. And, you know, someone's maybe following him around, scribing down his letters and his ideas. But so many things about Paul. And we're not going to focus on this particular scripture today, but I wanted to focus on a major theme in Paul's life and in Paul's ministry, and that is unity. That is community, that is oneness in plurality. And so I happen to choose this scripture today to demonstrate that, but we're actually going to look at several different scriptures. So I hope you all are a Bible-loving church, a Bible-loving congregation, because we're going to take a look at a few different scriptures this morning, quite a few. My short yet diverse, colorful career, I'm 36 at the moment, but in some former lives, I did some other things, but always theological, always scriptural, always somehow connected to ministry or seminary education or what have you. I find myself still in the center of it all in the work I currently do. But at one point, I was a New Testament professor at a Bible college, and I was young, and I was fresh out of seminary. And so they gave me the freshman level courses. So I was teaching, you know, New Testament survey and history, and all to like 100 freshmen who were 18, kind of fresh out of daddy's Sunday school class, thinking they kind of knew everything. But almost when you're teaching the New Testament, almost for me at least, almost half a semester is spent on Paul and Paul's writings, his life, and his times, everything he did, the locations in which he planted, the beatings in which he took, the friends in which he made, the abuse in which he endured, and the Greek in which he wrote. So there's so much that we can say about Paul, and I'm going to take probably 15 to 20 minutes to try and cram a lot in a short amount of time. But if there's anything I want you to walk away with this morning, it is that community theme piece. And it sounds simple, and it is, but sometimes we make it really, really complicated. But a few things about Saul Paul. I know you have your cheat sheet, but just to sort of recap here. So we know that Paul was a Pharisee in a former life, right? We know that he was a Roman citizen, and we can see throughout, you know, different scripture passages in the New Testament that he was actually given special privileges because he was a Roman citizen. We know that he was a contemporary of Jesus, most likely, but perhaps maybe, you know, a little bit younger. We know that he was a diaspora Jew, which is why he had two names, because that was pretty customary of diaspora Jews who are holding on to their sort of Jewish heritage and identity and ethnicity, but also living in a Hellenistic culture, in a Roman culture. His family must have met the requirements to be socially elite, because he did acquire Roman citizenship in Tarsus, which was the epicenter for Hellenistic culture. And we know that after his conversion experience, he worked and trained with the disciples for 3 whole years. So he was hanging with the most famous guys in this new movement. But we also know from New Testament scripture that people still didn't know who he was. Who's this guy, Paul? We know that he was beaten and imprisoned and shipwrecked and rebelled against and lied about and slandered and abused and eventually killed. We know that he met a lot of resistance. And the dilemma of Paul's letters that we don't always recognize and that we don't always think of is that they're actually answers to correspondence that we don't have. So we have to actually construct the problems that Paul was writing to based on the answers in his letters, which is like a fun little dynamic puzzle that keeps going and going and going. But as I said earlier, and as Pastor Paul put in here, and I actually did not read the cheat sheet. I didn't see that. So it's funny because I have in here, in my notes, that Paul was constantly trying to think on his feet. So I think Pastor Paul and I are kind of on the same page on how we feel about Paul and what we think about Paul. But think about it. What Paul does in his letters is sort of a bit night and day different from what we see Jesus doing. Essentially, Jesus launches the work and Paul builds the work. But the thing about Paul and why Paul is so much more controversial than Jesus actually is because he's a little nuts. He really is. For me, he's like the mad scientist, you know, New Testament writer. He is like this ride or die guy. He's super intense. It's like, don't get in his way when he's working, you know, type of situation. He's all in. He has had this experience with Christ, with Christianity, where he's like, I'm all in. This is my ride or die cause. I'm not looking to the left or to the right. I'm just going straight forward. I'm plowing through this. I know that this is what I'm supposed to do, and I've been so incredibly, deeply changed by it. He is passionate and loving, even though sometimes we see that he can be really angry. We'll call it maybe like a righteous anger so that we're not too irreverent about Paul in church. But he's also passionate and loving. We know that he can be a bit harsh and rude and maybe even a bit unfair at times. He's a brilliant leader. Like, honestly, Paul was super smart and super genius. He knew his audience. He knew who he was speaking to. He knew what moved them. He knew what compelled them. He knew what kind of narratives to tell that would make sense for them. But he also has this element to him of like, fake it till you make it, because these were brand new situations that are arising that he was having to deal with, and he brilliantly did. He doesn't always know what he's doing, and that's okay. How could he, right? Everything is so new. But what is the driving force for Paul here, as we just heard in the beginning of Ephesians chapter 4? The driving force for everything Paul does is oneness. It's always oneness. It's always unity. It's always community. This is what Paul was all about. And he takes his cues from some really solid stories in the Old Testament, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But for now, I want to just do, like, if I can do this so quickly and actually find my places quickly, let's look at several places in the New Testament where Paul sounds a little bit like a broken record when it comes to this idea of community, okay? So the first place we're going to jump to is Romans 3. And if you don't have a Bible, if you don't feel like following along, don't worry, because I got you, and I'm going to read it. So Romans 3, starting in verse 21, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been disclosed and is attested by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Moving on in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 through 30. No, sorry, wrong scripture. Chapter 9, verse 8. Let's see. Paul writes here, "This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as descendants." And who are the children of the flesh? Vis-a-vis circumcision, we know this to be the Jews, right? And the children of the promise, the Gentiles. Jumping forward into chapter 10, verse 12, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek." Okay, here's where Paul starts to become a little bit like a broken record, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in verse 12, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in the one Spirit we were all baptized into the one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. We are all made to drink of one Spirit." Fast forward to a few more. The letter to the Galatians here in chapter 3. In verse 28, Paul writes, "There is no longer Jew or Greek, no longer slave or free. There is no longer male or female, for all of you are one in Jesus Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." And finally, let's take a look at Colossians chapter 3. verse 11. In that renewal, there is no longer Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. So we see here that oneness is truly at the center of this new community. Now, it's interesting, this concept of community and new community and oneness and old humanity versus new humanity and all that Jesus is doing and all that Paul carried on. Now, when we look in the New Testament, we see a lot of spiritual gifts, as they're called, right? The charismatic gifts that Paul writes about. And one such gift is speaking in tongues. Now, the Greek word for this that Paul uses in his letter to the Corinthians is glossolalia. And it's basically a static speech. So when someone gets caught up in a worship experience and they're having this transcendental moment and they're speaking ecstatically, and what does God care anyway? How people pray and what sounds they make. It's not like God is given to a particular language, as long as it's communication, right? Coming from one's heart, one soul, one mind, whatever. But what he was doing here is essentially baptizing some pagan practices that people were using in Roman temples to worship other gods. And they come to know Jesus, they become Christians, and they say, well, this is how we worship these gods. We want to worship Jesus in the same way. And Paul goes, okay, well, if you're going to do it, then you must do it in this way. And so he baptizes it and sanctifies it and puts some parameters around it. So it's a bit more controlled, but not controlled for control's sake. Control so that it doesn't disrupt the rest of the community as they're worshiping, right? Because we know that Paul is all about community and elevating the community over the needs of, you know, a particular individual. Now, the reason why I go off on that rabbit trail is because I want to look quickly, and not as in look as in scripture, but just in our own minds, hearken back to the Acts 2 experience, where we also see people coming together, speaking a particular language that Luke, the writer of Luke Acts, calls also speaking in tongues. This is a very different kind of tongue speaking than Paul's talking about in his letter to the Corinthians. This is actually intelligible speech. People are understanding what each other is saying. All the Jews are coming together for this feast, and they're all speaking different languages. And all of a sudden, the Spirit descends, as Jesus promises, and whatever language they were speaking, they're now understanding each other. And we see in scripture that they're all speaking this particular language in which their communication is being understood by one another. And bystanders are like, are these people drunk? Someone else is like, no, they're not drunk. It's like the morning. Nobody's drinking wine yet. You know, they're like, get so practical with it. But what we see here is a reprise of a disrupted and disjointed community. We see a miracle, actually. We see what Jesus promised. We see the start of this new kind of community and this new humanity. We see the start of a new era of reign of God in this reconstitution of community as Babel is reprised. Now we look back in the beginning chapters of Genesis and we can see through sin and disruption and as death was being sort of let in, relationality was being broken down. Not only relationships with each other, but of course our humanity's relationship to the triune God. And eventually it gets really out of control, and these people, through selfish ambition and promises of power and wealth and affluence and anything else you want to insert there, they go, we're going to build this tower. We want to be like the gods, and we're going to kind of climb up to heaven and build this tower. And God looks down, and he's like, well, this is it. They've really done it now. Now this community has completely been severed. And what does God do as a punishment? He separates their last bit of oneness, their last bit of God-ordained oneness because of their own choices and their own selfish ambition. And we know that they were scattered and they could no longer understand each other. So in the beginning of Acts, we see a reconstitution of this. In, I think it's 1 Kings chapter 17, biblical scholars look to that chapter to sort of give us hints of what happened in the exile and how the 12 tribes of Israel, again, exiled into foreign captivity and foreign rule through the sins of the kings. That monarchy didn't last very long, did it? they lose their kingdom, they lose their land, and ultimately lose 10 out of 12 tribes. And so by the time Jesus comes onto the scene, there's like two tribes left, and they're holding on to their, you know, their nationality by, you know, a thread. And Jesus comes along, and he calls 12 disciples, because he's showing people that there is a reconstitution of Israel that's happening. You lost the 12. I'm reconstituting the 12, but not in a way that you thought I might, in a way that blows up your whole paradigm and your whole construct. So we can see that Paul is taking his cues and his interest and his high value on community from his Hebrew heritage and all that he sees Jesus doing with it. Because Jesus not only reconstitutes it, but he launches it into like another completely different orbit. So new community. All old distinctions had now become completely secondary issues. Everything that was important to the old guard, and by old guard I'm talking about Pharisees and Sadducees and the religious establishment of that day, everything that was important to the old guard really becomes of no consequence to Paul and this new thing that God is doing. The old markers no longer hold any weight. In fact, Paul goes as far in Galatians as to suggest that if an adult male gets circumcised as a matter of conversion, right? We know this was a big deal between the Jews and the Gentiles. Should they get circumcised and as they follow Christ, or shouldn't they? And it was something people really argued about and something Paul addresses pretty in depth. And he says, if you get circumcised as a matter of conversion, then you don't actually claim Christ and you don't know Jesus. And in fact, more than that, then what Jesus did on the cross meant nothing if you have to add to it. So outside of the first century church, we see markers like Jew, Gentile, master, slave, male, female. Inside the church, the only distinctions made, and it's not because people weren't male and female inside the church, they certainly were, but the social, political constructs of what it meant to be a male or a female, that was not brought into new church culture, because that would have been a lot of hierarchical dissonance there. The only distinction made inside the church is by spiritual gifting. And that is not a matter of any social, ethnic, or gender category in any way, shape, or form. Now, here is where Paul gets into trouble. These sorts of transformed relations and structures within the new community are often threatening to those who wish to maintain old community patterns in new community. So what do we see happening as a result of some of the confusion? Well, false gospels, of course, slander, speaking against Paul, his work, his teaching, trying to undo all the good work that Paul is desperately trying to make foundational here. He's trying to disrupt the status quo that ultimately keep power structures in place that need to be questioned, that need to be agitated. Now, the thing about Paul's vision of oneness is that these things don't happen overnight. In the words of my friend and my mentor and theologian, Dr. Gilbert Bilzekian, he says this: such oneness does not just happen. It is generated and nurtured by the sharing of authentic faith with the pursuit of clearly defined objectives by conformity to patterns of behavior consistent with the teachings of Scripture and by methods of communal organization that encourage participation. These are things that we need to toil with. These are things that we need to be committed with, be patient with, have a sense of long-suffering with. I recently sat in a class with a theologian and Celtic poet and philosopher, Padraig O'Tuama. I don't know if you know him. He's Irish-born, and that's definitely an Irish name that I... O'Tuama is hard to say every time for an American. But he does a lot of work in conflict resolution around the aftermath of the Troubles in Belfast. And political leaders often get frustrated with the lack of pace that restitution and reparation and restoration takes. And Padraig, like many of his other colleagues, are always saying, do you know how many years it took us to get to this place of destruction? The colonization, the imperialization, the war, the hate, all the people that worked to really bring separation, murder, all the things that the Troubles were. And the attitude is, why do you think it would only take a few years to clear this all up? If it took so many years to get us here, we may need another generation to restore and to find healing and peace and hope. And so this kind of oneness, this kind of healing, this kind of coming together of all things, it takes time. And we as the church need to be committed to that time and be committed to that process, but also being committed to finding our place in that process that God is leading. So as I said, Paul is like a bit of a broken record at times, constantly throughout all of his letters, talking about how it's not about bloodline, not about circumcision, not about dietary laws. Obviously, this was a big issue for them in the first century. Not a big issue for us today, but we have our own issues. And I wonder if Paul had copies of our letters, or if he was a fly on the wall in some of our meetings or some of our conversations, what his responses would be to the things that now divide us, because we know we certainly have them. So not only does he talk about the things that separate the Jews from the Gentiles, he works with the Greeks as they struggle to find ways to worship their now Lord Jesus. He renegotiates, as I said a little bit ago, the use of a static speech in worship in Corinth, essentially baptizing it, essentially Christianizing it. He says, if you must do it in this way. And he does that with everything across the board. He regulates how widows are to be engaged and interacted with and given to and taken care of. He regulates how people are to sit down and have meals together. Because even the holy things that were happening, like communion meals, somehow corruption and greed and selfish ambition still crept their way in. We know people were coming and gorging themselves on the communion meal, leaving nothing for those less fortunate who were also coming hungry to the table. Paul had a lot to deal with. Whenever you think you have a busy week, just think about what Paul had to do inside of a week. So he also, in wanting to relate to the Greeks and Gentiles, I'm sure a lot of you have read that sort of mind-boggling, confusing passage in Corinthians where Paul talks about being caught up in the third heaven. And we're like, ooh, look, proof for heaven. Not really. But that wasn't Paul's point, that this idea of layers of the celestial and layers of heaven, the third heaven, this is mystery religion language in Hellenistic culture. He contextualizes Christ as the true mystery, as per the New Testament. He says to people who are Gnostics, who are all about being saved by secret knowledge, because they're the ones who've been chosen to have the special in on things, he works Christ into that narrative as well. He deals with how to eat meat sacrificed to idols. As I said, he regulates widows, who and how gets what. He gives instruction for sexual immorality, lawsuits among believers, marriage, head coverings. Paul was absolute brilliance and just sort of a kind of, I just fell down the rabbit hole kind of a guy, kind of madness all in one. But at the center of everything he did was his vision of oneness. And he would not compromise that for anything. And my prayer for all of us is that we would continue to figure out what oneness means, not only for the church at large, but for our church, for my church where I go, for your church here. That we would continue, all of us, to be loving and productive members of this new community that we're still experiencing and still a part of and still growing 2,000 years later. Always putting the needs of the community up and above before our own. You know, it's so interesting that I've said so much about Corinth. When we look at the communion meal in chapter 1 in 1 Corinthians, Paul admonishes the church there for partaking communion meal when they're not worthy of it. And that's really harsh words, because I'm currently part of a denomination called Christian Church Disciples of Christ. And for us, the table is central. Like, we never turn anyone away. Like, everything is built around this communion table. And so to say you're not worthy of it, we say come one, come all, like whoever you are, bring your baggage to the table, we'll take it. But Paul actually talks about not being worthy of it. But what makes someone not worthy? What is the problem here? What are they not worthy of? And I want to take a quick look at that scripture before I close up here, because I think it's important. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 17. Now in the following instructions, I do not commend you. He says, I don't commend you. It's so amazing. Because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. You know, it's so funny. Let me just take a break here. Sometimes we've domesticated scripture so much that it doesn't do much for us anymore when we read words like this, because it's 2,000 years old. We take communion all the time. This is probably something that's read often. And it's sort of lost its pizzazz a little bit. But if you can try to read it with fresh eyes, it's really scandalous. It's really amazing. So he says, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For to begin with, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. He's like, I know you guys, and I know that this is true. These aren't rumors. Indeed, there have to be factions among you, for only so will it become clear who among you are genuine. When you come together, it's not really to eat the Lord's Supper. For when the time comes to eat, each of you goes ahead with your own supper, and one goes hungry, and another becomes drunk. What? Do you not have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you show contempt for the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What should I say to you? Should I commend you? In this matter, I do not commend you. This is so harsh. But do you know what made them unworthy? Their breakdown of community. That one person got drunk on the wine that was supposed to be for all, and someone didn't get any. Lack of oneness, lack of community. But Paul goes on to talk to us about communion proper and what it really looks like to share together in this moment, in this meal that continues to draw us together again and again. If we continue on in verse 23, for I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took the loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup, it's the new covenant. It's the new community. It's the new humanity of which I am launching. This is my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And Paul goes on to say, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be answerable for the body and for the blood of the Lord. Now, this is crazy. He says, if you partake communion unworthy and you disrupt this community, then you're the ones who crucified Christ. I mean, he's really serious here. Because he knows that when people are breaking bread and eating wine, breaking bread and drinking wine, that it is to commemorate and to celebrate, and not only to remember back, but to move this whole thing forward. And we cannot move it forward if we're divided and we lack unity. So that's all I wanted to share for this morning. And I would like to invite, the ushers up for the offering.